It's good to be here with you all this evening. It's a wonderful opportunity that I have and that my brothers have to come here and to speak for you all. If you don't know me, my name is Carter Stevens, and I come from Nashville, Tennessee, and I work and labor with Juan Rodriguez at the church there that's called Brookside. And I am so incredibly grateful for this opportunity to come here. I want to thank this congregation for organizing this. I know that this is not easy. There's a lot of time and energy and stress that goes into these kind of things. And I want you to know that it does not go unnoticed. We are so thankful for this opportunity. And I just wanted to say that before I begin. Now we're going to be taking our reading from Job chapter 2 and verse 9. And we're not going to be reading that just yet. We're going to be kind of getting into that as we go into this story. But the book of Job is a very familiar work within the community of Christian believers in the world today. Of these 66 books that we hold in this accepted canon of Scripture, I think it's safe to say that the book of Job is one that's very familiar to us. It's one that really sticks out to us. And even outside of the circle of biblical scholarship today, there's a lot of study that goes into this book. The Scottish historian and philosopher Thomas Carlyle is quoted as saying that the book of Job is the most unmatched literary work that we have in or even outside of the Bible itself. That's quite a bold statement. And obviously this book is very significant. And there's a lot that we can take away from it even today. And ever since childhood, I think many of us grew up hearing this story. We grew up hearing the story of this man whose name is Job, who the very first verse of the book tells us was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. This was a very righteous man, and he was also a very blessed man. Verse 2 tells us that he had been blessed with a large family. He had a wife, and together they had 10 children. And these 10 children also seemed to have wonderful lives as well. In verse 3, we find out that he was extremely successful because of his business interactions, and that he was called the greatest of all the people of the East. And in verse 4, we can see that his children had wonderful lives. They were always spending time together. They were celebrating together because of their father's wealth and the things that he had given them. And in verse 5, we can see even more evidence of Job's righteousness. The Bible says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly." This was not an ordinary person. This was certainly a noteworthy person. This was certainly a person who was worthy of all of the things that he had been given in life. I think life could have been a dream for this man because he had been blessed beyond any measure. But in verse 6, the story really begins to pick up. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we'll have quite a lengthy reading. Starting in verse 6, the Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now things really begin to spin into motion and spin into chaos from this point forward. And for the rest of chapter 1, it records Satan going out and doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He finds Job and he begins to attack him. And he starts by taking away his wealth. He takes away his livestock and his servants. And these were, in the times of Job, measures of his wealth. If you lost your livestock, you lost your servants, there goes your revenue. There goes your profit. And Satan begins by taking that away. But this is not even the worst of it. Because he doesn't just start and end with his wealth. But he also takes away all 10 of Job's children in one foul swoop. And chapter 2 records Satan going back into the presence of God. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but he goes back into God's presence, and he again asserts that if God will allow him to attack Job again, then this time he will lose his faith in God. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, "Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, just like the last instance of this, God limits what Satan can do. He doesn't let Satan kill Job, but he allows him to go again and to attack him. In verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Satan's accusations are the catalyst that set the horrors of Job's story into motion. And you know, most of the time, whenever we like to study this book, we like to focus on the middle section. You have the beginning, which has a lot of prose. It's just kind of setting up the story. And then you have this big, meaty middle section with all this poetry, a lot of the stuff that really doesn't make sense, and we like to dive into that. And then there's the end section, which kind of closes it out. And in this middle section, you have Job and his three friends, and they're talking about this thing. They're trying to figure it out. And then God comes in, and he starts talking about it. And there's all these amazing dialogues that happen. And that's the part we like to focus on for the most part. But you know, we're not going to be getting into all the poetic sections of this story. But we're going to be focusing on something in the beginning of this story that is said, or asked rather, by the last living member of Job's family. It's by his wife. In Job chapter 2, starting in verse 8, we read, "And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself, while he sat in the midst of the ashes." And then we have our theme passage, verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now, in the middle of all of these terrible things that are happening to him, this must have been kind of an unexpected blow to him. This must have been something that kind of pierced him a little. But seeing her amazing and righteous husband suffer to the extent that he did, this kind of pushed Job's unnamed wife to the breaking point. And in a state of grief, she asks him this question, this very simple question: "Are you still being loyal to this God who treats you this way, who allows you to suffer the way you're suffering, even though you're righteous?" And she asks this question, knowing the kind of man he is, knowing he's the kind of man who's described in the very first verse of this book as being completely upright and completely righteous. You know, we're going to dive into this theme question. We're going to kind of dissect it a little bit to see exactly what it's telling us. Now, this phrase, "hold fast" in the Hebrew, it has the meaning of being resolute, of standing firm in the middle of something. Well, what exactly is Job standing firm in? Well, that is tuma, a Hebrew word for integrity, which has the meaning of being innocent or being not guilty. Now, this word is used 5 times in the Old Testament. It's used mostly in the book of Job, where he and his wife are kind of describing him that way. And very interestingly, God describes Job with this word as well. And outside of the book of Job, it's only used one other time, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 3, where the Bible says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." So we can see from this definition here that Job's character is one that is the opposite of perversity. And as we study more in depth into this book, we kind of can see a theme begin to emerge, and that is the theme of suffering, of why God allows bad things to happen to good people. It's dealing with God's sovereignty in the midst of the human experience and the human suffering. And if we kind of take a step back with this theme in our minds, and we look at this theme passage that we're looking at tonight, we can see very clearly from the context what Satan was trying to get Job to do. And we can see from the beginning that he wasn't pulling any punches and trying to bring down the faith of this man. And after taking everything that was dear to him and bringing him to a miserable state of existence, there was still more to come. Because Satan uses Job's wife against him. He uses her as a tool. When she asks him this question, she tempts him to turn away from God, to finally give in to this feeling of which he is feeling, to finally give up on God, to just give in. You know, oftentimes when we go through this story and we read what Job's wife says to him in the middle of all this, we'll feel kind of judgmental of her. We kind of compare her to this amazing righteous man, Job, this husband of hers. And we see he's holding on to his integrity. He's not really seeming to give up. But a lot of times we feel very critical of her. And one commentator pointed out that oftentimes we find her as comparable to a figure like Jezebel in the Bible. We're very, very critical of her. I think we need to take a step into her shoes before we allow ourselves to feel this way. Because we often think of all the sufferings that Job went through, but we forget the fact that she's his wife. And she's going through these things just like he is. She too lost all of her financial security. And more importantly, she too lost all 10 of her children on the same day. And now she is watching her amazing, her righteous husband suffer. And she probably thinks she's going to lose him too at any moment. And then she'll have nothing. And then she'll be alone. And she has no rhyme or reason for this at all. She has no idea why all of this is happening. If you were in the same situation today, how would you act? What questions would you be asking your loved ones? I think we need to keep in mind that when we're reading this story, that Job and his wife, they don't know all of the things that we as readers know. They don't know about the meeting of the sons of God and Satan coming among them. They don't know about God allowing this to happen for his own reasons, that he's testing Job and he is testing his wife. All that they know is that their entire lives have completely fallen apart. Everything that they've ever known or loved was gone, and they had no answer for it at all. Again, how would you act? What would your response be if you were in the same exact situation? But despite her pain and despite her confusion, the Bible doesn't really seem to give her any leeway for the things that she says, because again, she allowed herself to become a tool of the devil in Job's weakest moment, the moment that he needed her the most. And you know, she asks him this question, and he gives her an answer. It's a pretty resolute answer in verse 10. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And you can almost imagine this moment of silence that followed whenever he gives this very strong declaration. You know, she asked him this question, and he kind of puts an end to it. That's his response to the matter. That's how he handled the situation. And you know, there's a lot more complications that come with his attitude and the things that he says as the story goes along. But again, we're not going to focus on those things tonight. That's how Job answers this question. But the theme of this meeting through the years has been great questions of the Bible. And you know, oftentimes these great questions are not addressed to us. They're not addressed to people living in 2022 in Dallas, Texas, or wherever else you may be. So we kind of have to take these questions and sort of spin them and point them towards ourselves if you want to get any sort of practical application out of them. And so I want to ask us tonight that if you were in a similar situation that Job was, what would your response be? We can see from this story that Satan firmly believes that every man has his weakness, that every person has a boundary, and that all that Satan has to do is bring them to that boundary and then step back, and then watch them lose their loyalty and lose their faith in God. And I don't believe that Satan has the exact same influence over our lives today, thanks to the ministry of Christ. But it's undoubtable that if you let him, he's going to have the reigning say in your life. And despite the fact that all of Satan's power and all of his fury had been unleashed upon Job, he comes to learn that his faith in God is not something that can be negotiated. Now, yes, there were times that his faith seemed to falter, and he was asking these hard questions, and he was struggling with this, of why God would ever let this happen to him. How could he do this? But in the end of the story, Job ultimately understands that he has to trust in God. He has to remain steadfast, even if he does not understand it. Having integrity does not mean that you're not going to have times of struggle in your life, that you're not going to have times where it seems like you're going through a crisis of your faith. But you need to be willing to obey and to trust despite these crises and despite these trials that you face. And again, Job had his non-negotiables. And what are your non-negotiables today? You know, there's lots of things today that we hold dearly in our lives. And we often cringe at the thought of losing the stability of our finances. And those of us who are parents, we can't bear the thought of losing our children or losing anybody else that we love. We hope that we have long and happy lives and that everything goes great, everything goes perfect, and that we'll always have good health and good success, and that everything's going to be just fine. But what would we do if that wasn't true in our lives? If all the things that we held dear were taken away from us? And how many of us can honestly say that the number one thing that you couldn't bear to ever part ways with is your relationship with God? How many of us wouldn't give that up for anything in the world? Because if you want to know a secret that's not so secret, is that you still live in a fallen world today. You live in the same exact world that Job did, and you have to endure the challenges of this fallen world just like Job did. In Revelation chapter 21 in verse 4, we are told that one day God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now John's talking about Christians here. He's talking about how one day God is going to bring his children up to him. And he's never going to let anything evil, anything vile, come near them ever again. And that's something that we as Christians today, we look forward to that. We look forward to this day and it brings us hope. But you know, that day has not yet come. We are still living in a time where the world is broken. And we are expected by God to endure the hardships of this life, especially if you are living as a Christian. Being faithful to God does not mean that he's going to exempt you from all the difficulties of life. He's not going to give you a free pass just because you're being faithful to him. You know, one very important aspect of this story that we often overlook is that it wasn't Satan that brought up Job's name first. Well, you can see that Satan comes into God's presence, and it's God who brings up Job's name. He's the one who sets the crosshairs on Job. And he's talking to Satan. He says, "Have you considered Job? Have you seen this man? Have you tested him yet?" And God fully expects Job to endure whatever it is that Satan's going to throw at him. And Job serves as this example today for humans living in a fallen world who are following God, to face and endure whatever it is that you will go through, all of the hardships that will come in your life. And New Testament writers, they speak very plainly of this sort of subject as well. In the very first chapter of James, starting in verse 2, we have this very well-known opening. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." And James gets into a lot of doctrine in his epistle. And at the end, he's encouraging Christians to be patient despite their sufferings. And in chapter 5 and verse 11, he brings up a very familiar example. "Indeed, we count them," that is the prophets, "blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That is our example of suffering in this life. That is our example of how we are supposed to think about it, of how we're supposed to handle the unpredictable nature of this world today. So if we deal with this issue of Christians reacting to and dealing with struggles in their life, I think we also need to ask ourselves what we as Christians should do if we never endured these things. In other words, if our blessings were not taken away, but rather they continued to pile up and continued to increase, then how would that affect our faith? You know, we were told in the beginning of this story how Job was extremely blessed. He was fortunate in every single way possible. And you know, we may not like to think about it today, but here in the United States, compared with other parts of the world today, I don't think our lives look a whole lot different than Job's life. In America, we are blessed with freedom and opportunity. We have education. We have financial security. We have jobs which provide us with that financial security. We have children. We have families, and they also have these blessings. We live in a time of absolute abundance. And rather than going through suffering to the extent that Job did, I think it's much more likely through most of our lives that we're going to be having blessings like Job did. And as wonderful as this is, I think we need to be very cautious. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is preaching from a boat to a multitude who's standing on the shore listening to him. And he gives this very famous teaching that I think that we're all familiar with. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 3, the Bible says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow.'" In verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." And after he gave this parable, his disciples are questioning him, and they're trying to get him to explain to them why he was teaching in parables. And he says in Matthew 13, verse 22, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." I don't think that what Jesus has in mind here are only the upper echelon, the top 1% of the most wealthy in the world. I think that what he's really talking about here are the general blessings and the general riches of every person in this life. And again, in America, there are not many things of which we are truly in need of, at least I don't think. And as wonderful and amazing as this is, it may be very easy for us to get very comfortable, to become very distracted by all of the things that we have in life. It may be very easy to allow our faith to slowly become throttled by all of the cares and riches that God has rained down on our lives. At the beginning of this story, Satan had accused Job multiple times of only living righteously because God had blessed him, because God had protected him in this life. But God knew Job's heart. God knew Job's character, and he actually defends his integrity in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he's talking to Satan, and he says, "Have you considered my servant, Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" Despite all of the blessings that Job had been given, he never lost sight of who he served and what his actual true purpose was in this life. And I think that that's probably what helped him through his entire ordeal that we can read about today. Because, you know, losing his health, his finances, his reputation, his servants, his wealth, his children, that was all amazingly dramatic. That was traumatic for him. It was horrific for him to have to endure. But these blessings that he had been given, they had never become distractions for him in the first place. None of these things had ever sprung up and choked his faith. And so when all of them were taken away from him so suddenly and without warning, he struggled, of course. But he ultimately realized that it was God who was his number one from the beginning. Which is why at the end of the entire process, God could still look at Job the same way as he did before these things happened. And when God starts talking at the end, and he talks to Job's friend in chapter 42 and verse 7, he says, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Even at the end of everything that he had faced and all the struggles of his faith, the crisis of faith that he had endured, God still was able to look at him and recognize him because of his faith, because he held on to his integrity. You know, just because he struggled did not mean that his faith was dead. Just because he struggled does not mean that his faith was faltering. But he was in this tension. He was going through this struggle, and he held on just a little while longer. And you know, again, if we're applying this all to us today, we all have different trials and sufferings in this life. Again, we're in a fallen world. But how often are we unfruitful and untrusting, not because of Job-like tragedies that come in our lives, but rather because of Job-like blessings that come into our life that distract us from being the servants that we are meant to be? In our lives, we have our school, our work, our extracurricular activities, our sports, our travel, our possessions, our social media, our friends, our family. Wonderful things that have been given to us that can become distractions to us if we are not careful. Can God still look at you with all the blessings in your life and still say, "This is my servant who's blameless and upright"? In the midst of all your gifts, of life. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Or have you become distracted today by the cares of the world and what Jesus calls the deceitfulness of riches? In conclusion this evening, Satan's power may be limited, but there's no doubt that he's still wandering to and fro on the earth today. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And not if, but when he targets you, will you still hold fast to your integrity? Will you still stand in the midst of the loss or the gain of anything in your life and stand as a servant of God? This is Job's story. This is Job's legacy that he's left for us. And if you want to hold fast to your integrity, then you need to be like Job. Stand fast, stand firm in the midst of all the things that are given and all the things that are taken away throughout the course of your life. I'll leave you with two verses. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Thank you.